Well, hey, we're still on our old man versus new man kind of thing. And so last week I sort of left you with wanting to give you kind of like the foundation of where the old man in us comes from and how important it is for everybody in this room to deal with the old man in their lives. And we all have an old man. We all do. And you know, that old man will stick with us for most of our life, if not all of our life. That you can make them smaller, you can diminish their impact upon who you are, but the truth of the matter is, because of the nature, our human nature in this world, the old man is always a person to be reckoned with, and it's only through a tremendous amount of intentionality and relying upon the Lord that we can begin to decrease, to have victory over, to break the bondage of the old man in our life. If you don't know Jesus, that's impossible to do. If you do know Jesus and he's in your heart, then you can break that bondage. You know, the Holy Spirit can illuminate you and show you how to do that. So today then, I'm going to be talking about some of the great doctrines that have to do with the old nature or the old man in our lives. And so I'm going to be a little theological some, but I'm only going to be that way because I have to be that way. I don't like to be that way just to be that way, but sometimes it's important to give a concept or an idea a name. And I just, you know, and years ago, I'd say 50 years ago, in the average church, if you went through a membership class or you were in communicants class or something, you knew those names. But we've lost a lot of that in the life of not just this church, but the church in general. And so it seems to me that we sort of need to recapture that. Now, I talked last week about how the old man is the corrupt and unregenerated portion of the image of God that willfully acts against him. You can go to the next slide there, Josh. There you go. It's the corrupt and unregenerated portion of the image of God in us. The image of God in us, I'm going to talk a little bit about that, has been damaged and corrupted by the fall. And it's that portion that that's corrupt that continues to act against us in our lives. And it comes from the fall. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time on the fall. Why am I doing this in part? I'm doing this because not only in our world do they contend with these ideas, but there's a significant percentage of our fellow Christians now who contend with these ideas, who don't necessarily believe what I believe, who won't die on these hills that I would die on, because where they are is a very slippery slope. And I think too slippery and too dangerous. So let's go back, and I've read this before in the past, but it just serves as a helpful reminder. Genesis 1, chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. This is the creation here, the creation account of humankind. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." So God created man in his image. In the image of God he created them, and made male and female he created them. Now, I want to say this. The only time in the scripture that God says that he's going to make something in his image is when he makes humankind. He doesn't say that about animals. He doesn't say that about the created order. The only time that anything is made in his image is when we are made in his image. We occupy a very special status in the created order of God. Now, again, I just want to say to you, in our culture, in places of higher education, you will have some faculty who will argue that animals occupy the same status as human beings. I love animals. I love my dog, Sophie. I do. And if somebody were to hurt her or do something, they would have me to contend with, and that would not be pleasant because I love my dog. And I'm sure all of you feel that same way about animals that you have or have had. But my dog, Sophie, does not occupy the same status as my son, Jordan, or my son, Jeremiah. There are people, there are philosophers who will say to you today that until a child is 2 years of age, they are not human, and they are not entitled to the same rights and privileges that humans are. Now, I kid you not. They are there, and they are teaching your children. So we occupy a unique status. But as we have that unique status, then what happened then was we fell, and when we fell, that image was damaged. And because that image is so significant, the damage and the capacity of that damage is really profound. The scope of what we can do with our fallen nature is breathtaking. And it has been throughout the course of history. Now, I also want you to understand this too, that and I don't know what we do with this, but and sometimes when I say this, it still doesn't register for a lot of people, but it really needs to register. You and I live in a post-Christian culture. That is to say that the vast majority of our culture would not, do not ascribe to the Judeo-Christian values and belief that you have. They're not kind of interested in it. In fact, there are many who are actively working against it. Okay? So I'm not trying to startle anybody. I'm just saying that when I was young, that even non-believers who would say they were not Christian could embrace Christian values or could respect the church or people of the church or whatever because it was a culture that was largely driven by Judeo-Christian values. Today, that's just not the case. And so, when it comes to answering the question, how do we solve the problems of humanity? Many or most of those people say simply this: look, it's just a matter of time. We're evolving. And as we evolve, we will learn how to overcome some of these problems that we have. But it's just a matter of time. It's a matter of education. It's just a matter of evolving. So for them, the trajectory of humankind is going up like this. But for people of faith, we understand that the deeper into the future we get, the more we believe that there's going to be this moral and ethical and spiritual atrophy that lays itself over the world. And I've had many of these discussions with people, and they'll say, how can that be true? When you look at all the great advancements that we've had and everything, you know, how can you be... And I don't believe I'm a pessimistic person. I believe that's what Scripture teaches, and I believe I've seen evidence of this. But I'll respond by saying, well, look, okay. Name any one huge, great, wonderful advancement we have made as human beings. And tell me how in any one of those we have not found a way to use them to cause unmitigated suffering and pain in the lives of human beings, whether it's medicine or psychology or technology or whatever it is. You know, the 20th century, for example, and I might talk a little bit about this more in a few minutes. The 20th century is known for a lot of things, and one of them would be the rise of the secular state. So that countries, particularly in the West, have become increasingly more secular, less faith-based, more secular. And the argument has been that because we've become more secular, that we've been able to achieve great things. The 20th century is also known as the century of genocide. It is also known as the most violent century in the history of humankind. So you answer for me, how? If it's a good thing that the West in particular, but mankind in general, becomes more secular, why does there seem to be a rise in secular philosophy, right? Ostensibly the idea that we are advancing, and yet at the same time, there's the rise of increased violence and horrific violence. Depending on the historian, the number of people who died through genocide and war in the 20th century was between 200 and 400 million people. So I am correlating. I'm saying there's a causation between the rise of a secular state and the rise of violence and moral and social atrophy in the world in which we live. And it's because of our depraved nature. It's because we are fallen human beings. Look, someone once said, of all wars, religious wars are the worst. Right? Have you ever heard that before? Of all wars, religious wars are the worst. Unless those wars are wars based on secular, progressive ideology. The wars that were fought in the 20th century were not religious wars. They were wars based on secular, progressive ideology. They were wars based on communism. They were wars based on socialism. They were wars based on tyranny. They were wars based on things outside of the faith by and large. See, those wars have no moral or ethical bottom. In the religious wars, and there have been plenty, and they have been horrible. At some point, many people during this war said, do you really think Jesus would want us to do this? Do you really think this is a good idea? And so there's some kind of level at which they stop. But in the wars of secular progressivist ideology, there is no bottom. We have account after account, story after story, narrative after narrative of where people did horrible things based on what they believed was good, was for the good of humanity. It's one of the most terrifying phrases ever to come out of a person's mouth. For the good of humanity. I might come back to that for just a minute, but I want you to understand that the explanation for the Christian is, look, people do this because they have fallen, and they have a depraved nature. They are prone to sin. I'm not telling you anything that you couldn't get on Google and look up and find out and verify for yourself. I'm telling you, it's all there. I'm not saying it all comes through in middle school and high school and higher education, but I'm saying to you that the evidence is there. Now, not only that, and this is important for you to understand, not only do you have people who have no faith at all who believe these things, but you have a certain percentage of believers who have bought into these kinds of things. And so I want to give you an example of what I mean by that. There's a well-known blogger by the name of Benjamin Corey. And there are some things that he says that are really, I think, really good things. And there's some things that really trouble me. But he wrote a blog that said five areas where progressive Christianity completely loses me. And by the way, the word progressive is a word that defies denomination. Being defined today. What used to be progressive 20 years ago is a different kind of progressive than what it is today. So he describes himself as a progressive Christian. And he's commenting on other people who define themselves as progressive Christians. He's critiquing them, and he says this: the second thing that I don't understand is the rejection of the concept of original sin or our sin nature. He's saying that there are these people who call themselves progressive Christians who reject the idea of original sin, who reject the idea of a fallen nature, who reject the idea that sin is passed down generational after generation after. They reject that idea and that we have a sin nature. They buy into the idea that basically humanity is good and it's only a matter of time before we evolve and we solve these problems independently and apart from anything that, in a sense, Christ has to do with. He says, I have had a hard time taking seriously any argument that rejects the idea we have a natural tendency towards choosing sin. Or maybe I'm just wrong on this issue and a really horrible person on top of it, because here's what I know. I gravitate towards sinning. I always have. I always do. The reality is I find myself in a daily battle to do what is right, a battle that is within a deep disposition inside of me. And so really he's alluding to here the great doctrines of, and I probably won't get to them today, but the great doctrines of what we call depravity and total depravity. He's alluding to those great doctrines here. But then he goes on, he says this. He says, I have a hard time with progressive Christians removing any element of substitutionary atonement. Are you familiar with the term substitutionary atonement? Are you aware that that's probably the backbone of our Christian faith in Christ? That Jesus Christ, he substituted himself to be punished in our stead. Okay? That's what substitutionary atonement. We have been atoned for because our sins, Jesus took, it was our substitute in being punished. Now, Corey goes on to say, interestingly, and I don't know how he sort of works this out logically, but then he goes on to say, but here's what, I won't give up the idea of substitutionary atonement, but what I don't like is the idea of penal atonement. Do you know what penal atonement is?
No.
Penal means punishment. Okay? He doesn't like the idea that Jesus had to be punished in our stead. So there's a whole group of believers out there who reject the idea of penal atonement. This pastor doesn't reject penal atonement. It is the core. It is the backbone. It is the essence of the love of the Father and love of the Son for humanity that Jesus would be punished in our stead. But they don't like it. They think it sounds too harsh. I mean, what father would do that to their son after all? Well, we probably couldn't. But we're talking about us and not about God, right? I mean, the environment that they live in, the culture that they have, and that idea is more workable and acceptable to them than what it would be for us and necessary. The love of the Father was so great that He was willing to sacrifice His Son, to punish His Son in our stead, so that we could be restored into right relationship with Jesus Christ. Because we are alienated apart from Him because of the old nature, because of the old man, because of our fallen nature. So Corey is sort of a hybrid on this, right? So he doesn't like the idea of believers rejecting substitutionary atonement, but he rejects the idea of penal atonement, which is the very center of substitutionary atonement. I don't know how he arrives at that, but he does. So here, look, I just want to say to you, maybe some of this, for some of you, this is like, why are you even talking about it? This is just sort of over our heads. What's the relevance? I'm telling you. If we don't have an understanding of these basic doctrines of the faith that have endured for 2,000 years, then we slide into this other version of the faith, and it slides eventually into secular progressive ideology. That's where it goes. There have to be some boundaries about what we believe and about what we won't believe. And if we won't, I think, create those boundaries, if we don't buy into the true nature of what we really are in the light of God, then we really can't deal with the old man. You know? And so, look, let me say then, the next step for a lot of these fellow believers is, remember I used the word, I'm sorry to give you this word again, but do you remember I used this word antinomian last Sunday? Which means basically against the law, against the moral law. That there are Christian believers who believe that because you live in grace, that unless God directs you, unless he motivates you, unless he sort of pushes you into obeying the moral law is just no big deal if you violate it. You live in grace, and only grace, in obedience to the law is not a big deal. That's where the progressive Christians go. If you don't have to deal with the old man, and yet there's still expressions of sin in your life, then don't worry, because you live in grace, and the moral law isn't a big deal. Now you tell that to your spouse if they have an affair on you. Hey, honey, look, you live in grace. It's not a big deal. Or your son or daughter who's been going to church for years, and you get a phone call, and they've been arrested for shoplifting at Walmart. And you say, hey, honey, look, I know, you know, we're stealing's wrong, but you live in grace. It's not a big deal. It's well-intentioned idiocy. There has to be a connection between what it means to live in grace and to live according to the law of Christ in order to imitate and represent him well. And that's the only way that we really can begin to deal with the old man that's inside of us. So I guess what I'm trying to achieve here in just this is to get your attention. It's sort of like a prologue of sorts before I really get into these great doctrines, because I've run out of time. But it's for, number one, it's for you to understand how important these great doctrines are. And so when I start talking about the word depravity and total depravity and common grace and all that kind of, and original sin, I want you to understand that the significance of believing those is rooted in the foundation of everyone's faith here. So if it requires some effort to get your mind around it, please take the effort to do that. Make the effort to do that. Because there's so much at stake in not doing that. And when we sort of walk away from that, then we buy into the progressive Christian worldview. And it's just a few steps from there to buying into the secular progressivist worldview. And the secular progressivist worldview, the empirical evidence for that is horrifying if people are intellectually honest. So it just goes like this. And at some point, the believer has to be willing to put on the brakes and say, you know what? I'm not going beyond that. I understand that at some point in the life of humanity, that we lived in this wonderful relationship with God, and that we were tempted to rebel, and we did. And that rebellion lives on. It follows us generation after generation after generation. And that I need Christ to overcome that. And I need to trust in his sacrificial death on the cross. And I need the confidence that comes with knowing that the punishment that was supposed to be for me, that Jesus Christ absorbed instead of me. And that if I trust in that, and Christ lives in my heart, then I can overcome the old man inside of me. And it can make a difference in my life. And it can make a difference in the life of my family and the people that I live with and work with and live among. And then from this point on, I have to understand that I got to deal with this old person inside of me, because he would degrade who I am. He would minimize the importance of my belief in Christ. He would give me permission to do sometimes some terrible things. You know, next week I'm going to talk about And I'll just mention this. I don't know if you know this or not. But what happened in Germany, and what happened in Cambodia, and what happened in the Soviet Union, and how those horrible things happened to people, it was all done mostly by ordinary people, just like you and me. People who did unbelievable, nasty things to people at work in the concentration camps, and then they went home, and they picked up their children, and they hugged them, and they lovingly fed their pets, and they kissed their spouse affectionately on the mouth, because they didn't deal with their fallen nature and or the old man inside of them. Will you partner with me over the next few weeks trying to understand the importance of overcoming the old man? Will you do the hard work, if it's hard, of just getting your mind around some of these important biblical passages and scriptural and theological concepts? Will you do that with me? I hope you will. Let's pray.